We're going to be looking, and this morning, again, I think whenever you're preaching or teaching on Easter, it's a challenge because you look at the Bible and say, okay, what am I supposed to talk about? What am I supposed to share? Not from the standpoint of I don't know what to talk about, but there's so much and so many different angles and things that you could think about and talk about and deal with. And certainly this week was no exception as we were kind of moving towards the latter part of the week, and I still wasn't sure. What does God want for us? What does he want to share? And kept going back and forth between several different things. I finally settled this morning on a look at what I would entitle The Tale of Two Cities. And I am no literary person at all. My wife will attest to you to that. I slept through most of English 103 or whatever we had to take. And so there's probably a challenge on my own part to have even titled a message, A Tale of Two Cities. Don't ask me about the book. I had to read it once. But I want us to look at this from this standpoint. As we look at Jerusalem, as we look at the events that are surrounding Christ and surrounding the events that we are celebrating today, there was really two different cities that were at work. There were really two different thoughts that were occurring at the same time, simultaneous events that were going on. And this morning, we want to take a look at some of those things and present to us a picture of what exactly Christ was accomplishing and what was he doing. For some of you, this will be information that is maybe more review, something that you would say, well, duh, I know that, and everybody should know that. But my guess is that in this room, there are some who will find new information or things that you never really noticed before as far as what is happening and what is occurring. And so in order to do that, we're actually going to begin back in Exodus chapter 12. It's the second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus. And we're going to begin looking at Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to begin to see what is being laid out for the children of Israel as they are engaging in the departure from Egypt. So Exodus chapter 12 is where we begin this morning. As God is communicating to them, he's communicating through Moses and Aaron, and he's beginning to lay things out for them as they are nearing the departure out of Egypt. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, or according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourself according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep his service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for today. And even as we've read already from the book of Exodus and the account here of the Passover and the unleavened bread, Father, I pray that you would help us as we unfold what you have communicated to the Israelites and what they were looking forward to, the memorial that they were to keep. Father, may you help us this morning to see your great sovereign hand at work. We thank you so much for all that you have done for each one of us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Here is the account from the book of Exodus of what the Israelites were supposed to do. There are some of you who may be very familiar with Jewish laws, Jewish traditions, Jewish customs. You may be very familiar with all the things that are entailed within the Jewish system of belief. But there may be others of you that say, you know, I'm familiar kind of with some of those things, but I do not understand what they were doing. I do not understand all of these rituals and all of these ceremonies and all the things that were involved in this. Well, Exodus chapter 12 is laying out for us what is really known as Passover. And actually what had occurred as it went on, as is described here, Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread became really one big celebration. It became one big feast as they commemorated what God had done for them out of Egypt. And again, as he's talking here in Exodus chapter 12, and he's communicating to them about taking the blood of the lamb that is slain, the Passover lamb, and he says, I want you to post it, put it on the lintel and on the doorposts of your house. Again, it's a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what was to come. It's a picture of the Messiah that would come to ultimately pay the sacrifice for their sins. And so for hundreds of years, in fact, probably close to 1,500 years, they did this year after year after year after year. And the kids grew up in this, and they did it year after year after year. So what is Moses communicating to the people as God is talking to them? Well, Moses is talking about several different events. The first one is, as he says here, the 10th day of the month, they are to bring the lambs for observation. The lambs had to be perfect and spotless. They had to be pure. And so they were to be brought into Jerusalem ultimately for inspection, that they could be watched. Eventually, Israel would culminate all of the Passover to take place in Jerusalem. And so they would bring the lambs in to be watched and to be observed to make sure that they were free of the spot or the blemish. It is estimated that at the time of Christ, some 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed at Passover. That's 250,000 lambs slaughtered at Passover. And so you can imagine the details involved, and you can imagine all of the stuff that's involved with Passover. This is a huge deal as they're ushering these sheep and these lambs in to be guarded and to be watched and to look at. The Bible talks about here in Exodus, and Jewish law actually allowed for one lamb to represent at least 10 people, but no more than 20 people. So one lamb could be representative of a group of people. That's why he talks about here, if your house is not big enough, you can join with your neighbor as long as you're fitting within this scope. And so that was on the 10th day of the month. The 10th day of the month, the sheep were to come in and they were to be observed to make sure that they were the perfect, spotless sheep. Well, on the 14th day of the month was Passover, and actually the 14th day of the month actually combined in with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so this joint festival, this joint feast would take place, but on the 14th day of the month was Passover. And as Moses describes here, as God communicates to him, Passover commemorates their escape out of Egypt. So for years, they're having this ritual ceremony, hundreds of years, nearly 1,500 years. They're celebrating all the events that took place with God delivering his people out of the bondage of sin, out of the bondage of Egypt, and out of the enslavement of Egypt. And as they put the doorposts on, the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel, they would remember what God had accomplished. And so as this is centralized in Jerusalem over the years, it is estimated that by the time of Christ, there would have been about 2 million people in Jerusalem. So this isn't just some insignificant occurrence. This isn't just some insignificant event. This is a swelling of people in Jerusalem, nearly 2 million people, nearly 250,000 lambs being slaughtered at Passover. This is a huge deal. The next day would begin officially this Feast of Unleavened Bread as it kind of kicked off on the 14th day of the month. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread again showed the escape of the influence out of Egypt and the leaven that was associated with sin and the influence of the world. And so Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread really combine into one big ceremony, one big feast. But there's something else that's been added to this, and that's in Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 11. I won't make you turn there, but in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 9 through 11, God adds into this feast and into this process something that is called the Feast of the First Fruits. And the Feast of the First Fruits was to be observed the day after the Sabbath in which the Feast of Unleavened Bread began. So now you have got three or four major things that are occurring. You've got on the 10th day of the month, you've got the observation of the lambs. On the 14th day of the month, you've got the Passover. That's when they would have killed the Passover lamb. You've got the beginning then of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then after the Sabbath of that week, you would have the Feast of First Fruits, which is again a sign to show the abundant blessing that God is given to the children of Israel. So, for sake of a visual aid, let's look at this. This is nothing fancy of a PowerPoint slide, but this just kind of shows the progression through this week and through this time of what is happening. On the 10th day of the month, they're bringing the sheep in for observation. The 14th day is Passover. The 15th day, really all that ties together, beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then the 16th, if this is going to progress, if the 15th is the Sabbath, is the first fruits. So these are the events. These are the historical, cultural, religious ceremony that's being observed for 1,500 years. America is only, 300 years or so? 400 years maybe? If we conclude, count all of the time of the discovery. And how many rituals and ceremonies do we still keep? And how many times do our children not even understand what it's all about? And we're not even talking about religious things. But for 1,500 years, the Israelites went through this process. But here's an interesting thing. The observation day was correlated with the city of Bethlehem. Remember when Christ is born and the angel appears. He appears to the shepherds. Where were the shepherds? The shepherds, as Luke recounts for us, they are out in their fields watching their sheep. It is believed that when Christ's birth occurred, Bethlehem had become the premier city, the main city for housing and raising the sheep that were to be used for the Passover. So Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem. And the angel appears to the shepherds who are out in the fields outside of Bethlehem. And he's communicating to them, the very people. The irony of the announcement of Christ's birth is Christ appears to the shepherds who were unclean. They couldn't have entered the temple to commit the sacrifice themselves, but they were raising the sheep that were going to be used to be slaughtered for the Passover. And so the observation, the sheep that were used in the observation process had a connection to Bethlehem. That was the city that was primarily seen as the city that produced these sheep. The Passover, again, occurred in Jerusalem, as did the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as did the Feast of the First Fruits. Jerusalem was the center. It was the capital. It was where everything happened. And so we see the connections there as we see this unfold. But what's the connection? On the 10th day of the month, we're looking for the lamb. We're looking for that spotless lamb that's coming out of Bethlehem, as the shepherds would have watched the sheep and brought the lambs then up through the sheep gate into Jerusalem. The significant part of this is the lamb. The Passover, on the day of Passover, when the lamb was to be slaughtered, it had to be slaughtered between the hours of 3 and 5 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, again, with how you work the dates, and there's a whole debate that can go on about was this on Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or when all this was. That's not really the point. But the point is this. Actually, Jewish law allowed for 2 days, depending upon how you would have done this, the cycle of days, there would have been allowed for 2 days possibly to sacrifice the lamb. But even still, if you're having 250,000 sheep that you are slaughtering between a window of only 2 hours, that is a lot of slaughtering that is occurring. Some of you have grown up on farms and killed chickens or killed other animals. You can imagine the hubbub around the temple. You can imagine all the things that were going on, all the things that were taking place, but the Passover lamb could not be slaughtered until 3 o'clock, and then all that had to be done by 5 o'clock. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, was the absence of the influence. It was leaving the influence of the world and looking about the relationship to Christ that they were going for. And then the Feast of the First Fruits was looking at the blessings that God had provided. And so all of this was happening in about a week's time. This is a lot of details that are going on. This is like putting July 4th and Christmas and New Year's all together. This is a lot of stuff that's happening in Jerusalem. The lamb, of course, had to be spotless. The Passover lamb showed the salvation out of Egypt. It was a memorial to what Christ had done, or what God had done to preserve them from the bondage of Egypt. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, again, was speaking of the Messiah together with Passover, to look to the one who would pull them out of the bondage of sin. And then the first fruits was actually a grain, a sheaf of barley that they would present to God as a representation of the harvest that was to come. So this is the religious ceremonial aspect that is going on in Jerusalem. This is all the hubbub. You can imagine that for days leading up to this, everybody is focused on Passover is coming and the lambs have to be brought to Jerusalem to be observed, and we've got to kill the Passover lamb at just the right point, and there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then there's the Sabbath, and then we're going to have the Feast of the First Fruits. There was a lot of celebration, a lot of eating, a lot of things that were occurring at this time. And so we look at each one of these and say, this is what was occurring religiously in Jerusalem. And so we come to the other side of the city. And on the other side of the city, there is something that has taken place. It is this: on the 10th day, the day of observation, the day when the lambs that were being kept in Bethlehem, the perfect spotless lambs were brought into Jerusalem to be watched, is the day that Jesus Christ rode in triumphant entry into Jerusalem. See, sometimes I think as Christians, we look and say, well, okay, the triumphal entry, Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem. That's really cool. Everybody was shouting Hosanna. Everybody was laying the palm branches down. But what's the significance? The significance is here comes the perfect spotless lamb into Jerusalem. In the midst of all the other lambs that were being brought through the sheep gate to be observed, 250,000 lambs and maybe more, because they might have accounted for the fact that some of them might not have been spotless. And yet, as we see here, the triumphal entry, as Peter describes Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. So here in the midst of Jerusalem, you have probably about 2 million people all gathered together for this feast and the Passover and the unleavened bread and all the things that are going on. And in the midst of this, here comes on the 10th day of that month, Jesus on his donkey. And people are singing praises to him, and his followers are worshiping him, and he gets to Jerusalem, and it kind of dissipates as he enters into Jerusalem. And there are some that stayed faithful, but there are some that obviously did not. But here's the interesting thing then. We come to the day of Passover, 4 days later. Remember, religiously, they were to observe the lambs for 4 days. So on the 10th, they were brought into Jerusalem. But on the 14th day, that's when you slaughtered the lamb. And what do we know about what happened to Jesus Christ? We know this, as the Bible recounts for us in Luke 22, verses 44 through 45, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We start counting at 6 a.m. The ninth hour means it's now 3 p.m. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he breathed his last. There is nothing random in Scripture. Every account, every detail we have is there for a specific purpose. And so when we read about Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, and he says the seven last sayings of the cross, and people are walking by and they've beaten him and they've done all these things to him, at 3 p.m., the Bible says he gave up the ghost. He died. There's no coincidence that he died at the exact moment they started slaughtering the actual lambs at the temple. The Bible accounts for us on that crucifixion. It accounts for us that as the crucifixion nears and they're worried about the religious ceremonies, they're worried about all of the things that are going on and the Sabbath laws that they had to observe, that as they're getting ready for this next day, they're looking at this, and as John has communicated in John chapter 1, verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's died for us. He died on the cross at 3 p.m. on that afternoon, and yet they're worried about it. John 19:39 talks about the earnestness which what they had to get Christ off the cross, because they couldn't violate the religious laws that they were trying to observe, which was that they had to go sacrifice their lamb so they could keep their religious ritual ceremony. And so the Sabbath day occurs. And after the Sabbath day occurs, we have the Feast of the First Fruits. And we have the day in which we hold up this sheaf of barley and we say, "Thank you, God, for the blessings that you are going to bestow upon us. Thank you, God, for all that you've done for us. We give this barley back to you as a representation of the great harvest that you're going to give to us." And what do we read in 1 Corinthians 15? "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Do you see the imagery that is playing out in the midst of all of this religious ceremony, all of this hubbub of we've got to watch the lambs to make sure that they're spotless, and 250,000 lambs are put into the holding area by the temple. Meanwhile, here comes the perfect spotless lamb physically into Jerusalem from Bethlehem. Oh, but on the 14th day, you know what? We've got to sacrifice the lamb, and we've got to make sure that we hold all the ritual ceremonies. And so while they're preparing for all that, what happens? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, gave up his life at the very moment they begin to sacrifice in the temple. And then, you know what? We've got to hurry up and get him down off the cross because the Sabbath day is coming, and everyone knows we have to maintain all of our religious rituals. And so the Sabbath day is coming, and so we've got to get him down off the cross. so that we don't violate any laws of the Sabbath, and we got to hurry up. And then on the Sunday, which is the day after Sabbath, we're going to celebrate the Feast of the First Fruits. And here's our sheaf of barley that's going to represent the great harvest that God is going to bring to us. For 1,500 years, they did that. And then the actual lamb showed up. And what did they do? They missed it entirely. They missed all of the significance of what Christ was doing. They missed all of the significance of what Christ was accomplishing for them and for us on the cross. So here's some application as we look at this, as we see this unfold, to say, you know what? What a remarkable thing to look at. Here is Israel going through all of their religious ritualism. And the very person that they are looking forward to for 1,500 years shows up, and they missed him entirely. And every jot and every tittle and every detail, Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly in a visual representation of what they were trying to celebrate religiously. So here's some applications for us, for those of us who are believers. We look at 1 Corinthians 15, and we look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even as we looked at on Friday night at the Good Friday service, we have confidence in this, in our justification, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. We have confidence that Jesus Christ has saved us from the power of sin. It has saved us from the penalty of sin. It has saved us from the presence of sin. We have confidence in that. And as Paul talks about there in 1 Corinthians 15, we have confidence of life beyond the grave. As Paul makes mention in the first part of chapter 15, he says, if Christ hasn't been risen from the dead, then we're in doing all this in vain. Our preaching is in vain. Our Christianity, if you can even call it that, is in vain. It's all foolishness. It all doesn't make sense, because there is no point to it if Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead. And so for us as believers, we look at all of the symbolism that is playing out for us in front of us as we read Scripture, and we look at that and we say, praise the Lord, we have a risen Savior. And there are many of us in this room who would say that. But how about for the unbeliever? I can remember, I believe it was about 1982, I think I was about 5 years old, and the Saturday night before Easter, I remember my dad got a call from my uncle Ron. I think I had seen my uncle maybe once or twice. I didn't know him to be a nice man. I didn't know him to be a friendly guy. He was kind of somebody that was scary to me. And I remember my dad on the phone talking to my uncle and began to talk about the church service the next day. And my dad told my uncle Ron, well, church starts at whatever time it starts, and you're more than happy to come. And I remember my dad hanging up the phone, standing in the kitchen, and he was in dismay. Can't believe my brother, Ron, is coming to church tomorrow on Easter Sunday. And I remember after Easter Sunday that as the invitation was given, my uncle Ron went forward and put his faith and trust in Christ. So I understand that it is possible today that you are like my uncle Ron. And maybe you don't know why you're here. You don't know why you've gotten to this point. You don't know why you're sitting at Whitneyville Bible Church at this particular time. I would say if you're in that situation, God is sovereignly working. But here's the application for us, is for those that are unbelievers. You can be religious and yet hate the very Christ you claim to worship. Think about that. You can be religious and yet hate the very Christ you claim to worship. In fact, we could take that farther and say this: you can be religious and yet die and go to hell because you missed Christ. You don't get heaven. You don't get Christ. You don't get a relationship because you're sitting in a chair at Whitneyville Bible Church. You don't get the joy and the satisfaction of a relationship with Christ because you've gone through all the religious ritualism. And here's the irony of the crucifixion. It is this, that the very same people who mocked and who jeered and who arrested and who tried and who crucified Christ, the very Messiah they had been anticipating for years, went home after licking their lips, so to speak, on Friday afternoon when Christ died, and licked their lips on the ceremonial lamb that represented the Messiah they just killed. Think about that. Think about Caiaphas. Caiaphas standing at the cross, rejoicing because he got what he wanted. That imposter he believed Jesus Christ to be, the person who claimed to be the Messiah, the one that he believed was not the Messiah, who he helped to kill. And yet at 3 p.m., Jesus Christ gives up the spirit. And Caiaphas says, we got to get him off the cross because the religious ceremonies declare that we've got to get him off the cross. We've got to observe the rituals. And Caiaphas goes home and literally eats the sacrificial representation of what he just killed. And he doesn't think anything about it. And there are people who will sit in church day after day or week after week, year after year, and die and go to hell because they miss the significance of who Jesus Christ is. This is why Peter makes this point in Acts chapter 2. Turn over to Acts chapter 2 if you have your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. This is just about 2 months later that Peter is going to be communicating on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Peter has given us an introduction in the book of Joel as he quotes the prophet Joel. And then he begins in verse 22. And this is Peter speaking to all of the assembly that is there in Jerusalem. And Peter is speaking about 2 months after the crucifixion. So just a short amount of time later. Verse 22 of chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, speaking of his resurrection, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter continues in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. Peter says, we can go see the tomb of David. It's not a surprise to us where he's at. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spake about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You talk about preaching with boldness. Peter stands in front of probably thousands of people 2 months after the crucifixion and resurrection. And he says, guess what, guys? You missed it. You screwed it up. You killed the one for 1,500 years we've been anticipating, and you killed him. It says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? You can imagine the anguish on their part, the understanding on their part in verse 37 as they fully realize what has just been accomplished at their hands and with their responsibilities. You can imagine the pain and the weight that they feel through conviction. Verse 38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here's the beauty of Christ. He is a God of mercy and grace. As 2 months prior, he hung on the cross and he was crucified and he was beaten and everything that he had happened to him, and he was laid into the tomb, and on the third day he rose again victorious over the grave. He now communicates this. You know what? You killed me. Through Peter, he's communicating. You killed me. You killed the Messiah. You killed the one who had been promised and you looked forward to for 1,500 years. You did that. You know what would happen if Dave Dietz were this person that had been killed and was able to come back to life? And I had a chance to speak divinely or providentially to a bunch of people that had just done that to me? It wouldn't have been verse 37 and 38. It wouldn't have been repent and trust me. What would it have been? Dude, you guys made a big mistake and now you're going to pay. That's what would have happened. But here is the grace and the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he speaks through Peter. And you can still imagine as Peter communicates this language that we can still see this picture, this image. How do you get that out of your mind? It's only been 8 weeks. You can't get that out of your mind. The one that we saw hanging on the cross, the one that we saw laid in the tomb, and now he rose from the dead. That's the Messiah, and you killed him. But guess what? He is a God of grace and a God of mercy who says, you know what? Repent and turn to me. I am convinced that there are probably some in this room who are unbelievers, who are going through their life. Maybe even they are part of Whitneyville, who go through their life day after day, week after week, with all the religious ceremonies in place, and they've missed Christ. There's going to come a day when that grace and mercy runs out. There comes a day when the wrath of God is poured out and his judgment is poured out on this earth. But in the meantime, until that day comes, he's a God of grace and a God of mercy who says simply this, repent and turn to me. You may have lived your life as wickedly, as depraved, as sinfully as you could imagine. You could have been someone, excuse me, who has done all these wicked things. But I guarantee you this, you weren't the one who whipped him physically. You weren't the one who hung him on the cross physically. You weren't the one who spit on him physically. And what did he say to those people? My grace is for you. Repent and turn to me. And so no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter your situation, you may be somebody that says, well, I grew up in church. Everyone thinks I'm a Christian. I couldn't possibly come to Christ and ask him for forgiveness of my sins now, could I? And Jesus Christ says, absolutely you can. Today, repent and turn to Christ. For those of us who are believers, we rejoice. We love Easter. We love that day and every day that we think about and commemorate the fact that Jesus Christ was our Passover lamb. Beautifully played it out. Beautifully, visibly seen for us. 250,000 lambs in the holding pen at the temple, and here comes the triumphal entry of the Lamb of God. On the 14th day, we got to sacrifice the lamb at 3:00 at the temple. And at 3:00, the lamb gives up his life. Oh, the day after the Sabbath, we've got to celebrate the first fruits. And here's the day that Jesus Christ comes back to life. As Paul says, he's the first fruits, showing us what our opportunity is in Christ to be resurrected from the dead. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today is the perfect day to do that. Bow in submission. Repenting of your sins, turning to him. For those of us who are believers, we rejoice. I love singing on Easter. I could probably sing for a long time because of the great God that we have. And so we close today with this. If you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, today is a beautiful day to do that. Repent and turn to him. If you have given your life to Christ, if you have trusted in him as your Savior, then today is a beautiful day for you to rejoice once more in what Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, we thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. And Father, if there is someone here today who does not know Christ as Savior, we pray that today they would simply, where they are, turn in repentance to you. Father, we know that you are still standing, waiting with grace and mercy. And I pray that before it's too late, those who need to trust you as Savior, as Christ as Savior, would do so. We pray these things in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.